You are listening to the Passion City Church podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at passioncitychurch.com. Today's talk comes from Grant Partrick.
As we jump back into this Yes series, which has been amazing, I'm excited today to talk about the journey of Passion Week, which today we're celebrating Palm Sunday, and we're celebrating Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on a borrowed colt. And to see all the people lining the streets, throwing their cloaks down before him, taking palm branches, putting them down before him as he rode into town as the triumphant king. And as we start Passion Week, I just am reminded for myself, and I don't know about for you, but for me, it can be so easy to have a been there, done that mentality. You know, the word awesome is funny, because I want you to think about the last five times you've used the word awesome. And then I want you to think about if what you were describing was actually awesome. Anybody? I remember seeing a commercial with a new partnership that I was really excited about. I could not imagine these two great companies coming together. And I saw this commercial when Taco Bell and Doritos came together. And I said to my wife, this is awesome. Everybody knows the one or two people that you follow on Instagram that do CrossFit at 3:38 every morning. And they always post their full workout so that you'll know. And what do they say? They'll say, we did this, that, and the other. We lifted 4,000 something pounds and it was awesome. Like, no, that sounds terrible. Let me tell you what I was doing at 3:38 a.m. I was sleeping like a baby and that was awesome. What you did might be awful, but it's certainly not awesome. You have coffee and you say to somebody, it's awesome. You have a meal and you say, it's awesome. It's just become such a familiar word to us that actually what's happened is the weight of the word has been diminished by how often we use it. And we've lost sight of what truly is awesome. Like, I am awe-stricken when I look at that. And I work at the church. And in part, I'm embarrassed to say this, but there's times that go by where if you've lived through enough Good Fridays, Good Friday can just become another Friday. When you've been around long enough, Passion Week can be a little bit better version of last week. And so what I've been praying all week for me and for you is that God would meet us here and he would help illuminate, he would throw cold water in our face, he would sound the alarm and say there has to be something in us as believers where when we talk about Jesus' sacrifice for us, it unlocks a different compartment in our brain and in our heart than when we have a great meal. And this is the prayer for all of us today. God, wipe the slate clean, scrape off the calluses of familiarity, and let me see it afresh again today, so much so that it stops me in my tracks and makes me go, wow, all over again. And my prayer is that for all of us throughout this week, we would arrive there. C.S. Lewis is quoted famously as saying this, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And so if we're in this room and we're following Jesus and this week is the essence of our faith, then this week it should take utmost importance in our hearts. And as we jump into Yes series today, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. We're going to be looking at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so earlier in this chapter 26, Jesus is around the Lord's table. He institutes the Last Supper. And then it says late into the night, they're leaving. They sing a hymn and they're leaving that table. And then on the way to Gethsemane, which is a garden outside of the town of Jerusalem. The way that it would work is people often wouldn't have their gardens in the city, of course. They would have them outside of the city. And we don't know who owns this garden. It's another nameless hero hero in the story of God. Like the man who let Jesus borrow his colt, whoever loaned Jesus this garden so that he could go time and time again to be refreshed. And Jesus, it says, would often go to this place to pray. His disciples were familiar with it. So they would have left the meal late at night. People are differ on what time it would have been, but most people agree it would be between 9 o'clock at night and 12 o'clock. So it's late at night, early into the morning when they arrive to this garden. And Jesus says, as you most of you know, at the Last Supper, hey, one of you is going to betray me. He already knows who it is. He already knows that this is coming. And as he walks into the garden, the very next day is the day where he'll give his life for the sins of the world. And so this is the context of where we find ourselves when Jesus walks into the Garden of Gethsemane. Starting in verse 36, I'll read it for us. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little bit further, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. Uh-oh, not what you want written about you. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So there's a few things contextually that I think is important to note. One, John tells us in his account of this in chapter 18 of John that Judas knew where this garden was. So Jesus walks into this garden knowing that he is about to be betrayed, knowing that his life is coming to an end. He's already predicted three times in Matthew's gospel I'm coming to an end here. And as he gets into the garden, it says that he goes away multiple times to pray. And so I think the first thing that we all need to grab onto is this idea that prayer has to be our first option, not our last resort. Prayer has to be our first option and not our last resort. It's interesting, in Luke's account of this, he says in the very first verse of chapter 22 that as was his custom, Jesus went away to the garden. You read that all throughout the Gospels, that Jesus would constantly break away from the crowds. He would constantly remove himself from the busyness of life to sit with the Father. And I wonder, in our anxiety-stricken culture, how many of us, day by day, how many of us can look at a calendar and go, "Man, that's my time. I got a place, I got a time, I got a plan where I'm going to sit with God. I'm going to get away from my phone. I'm going to get away from all the people who are pulling and nagging at me all day long, and I am going to go sit with the Father." It says that this was Jesus's custom. He would do this over and over and over and over again. And so if this was his custom, if he needed to pull back, if he needed to take a step and go away by himself to sit with the Father sometimes, then who are we to think we can manage all the stress and tension in our life by ourselves? And so as he gets to this moment and he's speaking with his disciples and he says, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." First option. The greatest trial in my life is around the corner from me, and the thing that I need to do most is go pray. In our culture, we have a saying, and we will say, after we have tried everything that we can try to fix a problem, we will eventually say this: the only thing there is to do now is pray. That is the dumbest statement in history. I have tried to do everything that I can possibly do in my own power. I've invited my friends in. We've all tried what we can do, and we're not sure if it's going to work. So I guess at now, at this time that we've tried everything, maybe we should go before holy God and ask him if there's anything he can do about this. But isn't that so much like our life? It is for me. It is for me. And I think what Jesus is saying is this: when you are presented with your greatest trial, you will do one of two things. You will fight, or you will fall on your face. And it says of Jesus, the second time he goes away to pray, that he lays down on his face before the Father. It's interesting that what he says to the disciples when he brings them there is he says, I want you to watch, keep watch. Now, what were they watching for? I used to think that they were watching for the guards that were coming because he knew that Judas was going to lead the guards up there. But then I thought, if he knew that they were coming, surely he would have just went to a different garden. Like, surely the guy has a lot of connections. Not the only guy, not the only one owner of a garden who said Jesus could use it. So if he knew that Judas knew where that was, surely he would have gone somewhere else, right? So I don't think that he was saying, keep watch solely for the purpose of somebody's coming for us. So what was it? And it's fascinating to me that the only thing the disciples ever ask Jesus to teach them is to pray. All throughout the accounts of the gospel, the only time the disciples ever come to him and say, hey, when you do this one thing, it's differently than everybody else does this one thing. So we'd like for you to teach us this one thing. Will you teach us to pray? And I wonder, as Jesus is going back before the Father and then coming back to his disciples, and he says, watch. He says, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. And I wonder if he's saying, what I want you to watch is I want you to watch me. I want you to watch what I do in the time of my greatest trial. I want you to watch my reaction to the chaos. So watch as I go pray. Because like I told you earlier in Matthew, guess what? This world, you will have trouble. You will. It's coming. And when it does, you will have one of two reactions. You will fight, which will lead you to stress and ultimately no solution. Or it will lead you to fall on your face before a holy God who's the only one actually who can do anything about the situation that you're in. And I wonder, as Jesus is going away to pray, he says, watch me. He's saying, hey, I want you to know this, that the way that you're not going to fall into temptation is by prioritizing prayer. If Jesus had to prioritize prayer and what theologians call the great last temptation of Jesus, if Jesus in that moment had to prioritize prayer to overcome the temptation, then how can we think we can stand in the face of temptation on our own two feet and in our own strength and power? We have to prioritize prayer. It has to be our first priority and not our last resort. The other thing that's interesting about this text is we see Jesus in a way that we don't see him a lot throughout the rest of Scripture. There's descriptive words used about him that we aren't familiar with, so much so that when you read it, it almost makes you scratch your head and go, wait, what is this? Why is he reacting like this? Why is Jesus... why is his soul overwhelmed to the point of death? This doesn't sound like Jesus. Jesus is our champion. Jesus isn't afraid of anything. Jesus doesn't shrink back. This is not him. This isn't our champion that we've read about. But you see a few things in this text that makes you go, I wonder what's happening here. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Interesting. What caused that? What was it that made Jesus troubled and distressed are the words that are used. When you put the two together in the Greek word that's used, when you couple them together, it's even stronger and the word would be horrified. What could possibly make Jesus horrified? What could possibly cause him in this moment to have that reaction? It makes you go, why? It makes you go, what was happening? Why is this different than everywhere else that we've read about him? This doesn't, I mean, sure, he wept when Lazarus died, and we see that, but we don't see him like this very often. And I used to think that when, you know, it says here, he goes two times, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he goes back three times saying, hey, if the only way for me to take, to drink this cup, if that's the only option, then I want your will and not mine. But if there's another option, I want that option. So you go, what in the world was in the cup? What made Jesus horrified? What caused him such great anguish that in Luke's account, it says that the anguish he was feeling was so great that he began to sweat like drops of blood were coming down his face. Medical terms, it's hematidrosis, when your capillaries burst under great pressure and the blood and the sweat mixes together and falls down your face. What could have caused this angst? What was in the cup? Well, all throughout scripture, the word cup is used. This idea, Isaiah 51, the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25, the cup of God's wrath. Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, it says that it's the cup of God's fury against sin. So Jesus is in the garden. He's going to pray. He knows what's coming in the next few hours. Within 24 hours, he will be on the cross. And he knows what's coming. He knows that in not too long from now, Judas and all of his soldiers are gonna come up this hill to arrest me. He knows all of that. And forever, I thought that what caused him to tremble, what caused that horrifying feeling in him was the physical abuse that he was about to endure. And I don't wanna take away from that. It was extraordinary. But Jesus, three times in this gospel, has already said exactly what was going to happen. This is exactly the way that I'm going to die. Surely Jesus is not afraid. Surely Jesus is not nervous. Surely Jesus is not intimidated by the physical ramifications of the cross, although they are greater than anything you and I will ever experience. We have read stories of Christian martyrs who have died similar deaths physically. And yet they sang their way to their death. And here's Jesus. And you go, what was it? What did you see in that cup? What made you react like this? And I think it's this. Death has two dimensions. Physical and the spiritual. And the consequences of our sin is that the Isaiah says your iniquities have separated you from God. It's pulled you apart from God. And Jesus knew the only way to accomplish the plan is for me to become sin. The only way I can pay for it is to become it. And in that moment, he's looking into the cup, and what he sees in the cup is every wrong you've ever done and I've ever done, every decision we wish we could take back, every sin that's ever been committed on planet Earth is in that cup. And when he looks at it, what's gonna happen to him for the first time in all of humanity is, I'm going to be separated from my Father. I have never been separated from my Father, ever. And I'm looking at this cup and I'm saying to him, Father, Abba Father, it says in one account, the most relational term we have for connecting with God. Dad, if there's another way, inside of your sovereign plan, if there's another way for me to accomplish the same thing without drinking this cup, then I want to take that path. And for the first time, when Jesus prays that prayer, this is the response. It's So he goes again. If there's any other way, I'm on board with the plan, but if there's another way we can accomplish the plan inside of your sovereignty, God, if there's another option, another angle we could take, then I want to take that path, but not what I want, what you want. And again, a gentle silence. New Testament scholars say that at this moment in the garden, God had begun to turn his head away. And the blood that was required to pay for your sin and mine had started to flow not on the hill in Calvary, but in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, nobody took Jesus' life on the cross. A Roman soldier didn't take Jesus' life on the cross. Nobody at Calvary took something from Jesus. He stared into the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing full well the consequences, both physically, which are unimaginable, but also spiritually. For the first time in all of history, my Father and I are going to be separated. And he had a decision to make. And he looked into that cup. On his road to the cross, the Hebrews writer says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And it makes you wonder, what could possibly be set before him in a moment like this that could cause the emotion of angst to be turned into the emotion of joy? What could he possibly have seen that made him sign off on this plan? I think he saw two things. His goal was total obedience to the Father. That's why he said repeatedly, not what I want, but what you want. And then secondly, when he looked into the cup and he saw the separation from God, he understood that without him drinking that cup, that would be our eternal destiny. That there's no other way to repair the separation that you have from a holy God other than for the Son of God to drink the cup. And so he's in the garden. Can you imagine what he's feeling? Sweat like drops of blood coming down his face. My soul is heavy, so much so that I think I might die from it, he says. And he has a decision to make, yes or no. Yes to the plan of God, paying for the consequences, to enduring the physical ramifications and the spiritual ones. Or no, and taking my own desire and saying, I'd like to go another way. And in that moment, he looked into the cup and he saw you and he saw me. And wanting to be obedient to the Father, he said the ultimate yes. The last thing I think we see from this text is this. Jesus says over and over again, not my will, but yours. See, Jesus voluntarily went. Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, why would God open up for Jesus the horrors of the cross like this here in Gethsemane? Why would he show him how bad it was going to be when there still would be time for him to go another way? Like, why would he give it away early? And then he answers his own question. He says, it was so that we could see Jesus go to the cross voluntarily, knowing full well what he was about to experience, so that his love would be on display even more for all of us. So what Jesus says in this moment as he's going to prayer, and he says, not my will, but yours. See, your trust in God, if you want an easy way to measure it, your trust in God is measured by what you do at the intersection of your wants and his. And everybody in this room knows that intersection well. Well, what do you do when you start going down a path and you start feeling good about things, and I'm feeling good about this job, I'm feeling good about this relationship, and all my desires are pushing me this way, all my wants are pushing this way, but then all of a sudden I'm aware of the fact that I'm under the authority of God, and His wants and His desires and His decrees and His commands are ultimately going to crash together with mine. In this moment, one must bow. And it will not be God. He loves you too much to bow to you. And so what do you do when your desires come in conflict with His? And you see Jesus, you see His heart, you see His mission, you see His passion, you see His purpose. He says, not what I want, but what you want. I want another way if there's another way, but it's not about what I want, it's about what you want. You see, obedience is the goal. And it's easy for us in 2019 to run around and do all of the Christian things, but at the end of the day, what God wants from us is He wants obedience. John chapter 14, 3 times in 9 verses, He says some version of this: if you love me, you will do what I'm asking you to do. And it is so easy for me, I don't know about for you, but for me, it is so easy to make other things the goal, like make attendance the goal. Like somehow I'm gonna get to heaven, I'm gonna have to take all of my ticket stubs out from all the things that I've been to and say, look, I did great on that Sunday, 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 and that's awesome, and you should be in the house of God every single Sunday. But at the end of the day, attendance is nothing compared to obedience. God wants you to encounter Him, and when you do, one of you must fold your desires. And I am begging that in our house, we would be people who, when we come in conflict, our wants against His, it's His yes or our no, that we would say, we'll be the ones who bow out. We will be the ones who submit to Your sovereign plan, God. Because we know that You know all things. You see the end from the beginning. And what I want probably is going to change 3 weeks from now. So I'm going to bow. And I'm going to say yes to Your ways. The story of Scripture, our story really is summarized in 2 gardens. Genesis chapter 3, you read about the Garden of Eden. You read about sin coming into the world. You read about Adam and Eve choosing their way over God's way. You see, the anthem in the Garden of Eden was this: not your way, God, but mine. I want Your way, God. I know You think that You know what You're doing, but I'm not looking for that way. I want my way. And the consequences of that was we were fractured and separated, pulled apart from a holy God. And there became in that moment, the moment we chose our own way, not the moment Adam chose his own way, the moment we chose our own way. In that moment, there was a penalty for sin that had to be paid. There was only one way for reconciliation to happen. And so heaven launched a rescue mission to planet Earth by God Almighty, the Father, sending His one and only Son to planet Earth. And 33 years later, we read about another garden. And in this garden, the anthem was different. The anthem was not your way, but mine. The anthem was not my way, not my will, but Yours. I'll say yes to the cup. The cup that we all deserved. The cup that is filled with our iniquities. I'll say yes to that cup. Knowing full well what it will cost me. Knowing what the next 24 hours will look like. I say yes. The Garden of Gethsemane means, literally translated, the oil press. It's where the crushing of olives would happen. And I just think about the words that Isaiah writes in chapter 53. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. My prayer for all of us today is this: that awe would be reawakened in you. When you think, you ponder about the sacrifice that Jesus willingly made, voluntarily made on your behalf. He was your only shot. And he said yes. And the only thing left on your tab is gratitude.
If you were encouraged by today's talk, be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on Spotify, iTunes, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church podcast.